You're supposed to tell them who's supposed to go right now. Children of certain ages, I hope y'all know. As the children are going to children's church, appreciate the chance once again to share God's word and want to say thank you again to the church for the opportunity. I'm also still in New Year's mode and remembering New Year's last year as we felt like we were on the edge of a precipice. And then coming back here and actually falling off. And the summer, I had that Michael W. Smith song in my head. Roaming in the dark to find my place in this world. It's a great song when you're 19, but when you're 46, it's kind of humbling. So wow, how we appreciate the chance to be youth minister. I'm really enjoying your youth. During the week, I'm a PE teacher at a middle school, and my goodness, the difference. Y'all's youth are respectful, and they know God's word, many of them, still getting to know a lot of them, but after the last 15 years, I really appreciate every single one of them speaks English. We're going to look today at Psalms 26, if you'll stand. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Heavenly Father, we have come today for you. As we sang every song perfectly stated, we need you. Today, this year, our entire lives, Father, thank you for your word. The example of a mature faith, a confident faith that David enjoyed, and we know there came a moment where he lost that confidence and he suffered, and there was great fallout. Father, help us to take the good and leave the bad, to see a glimpse of you, because one day, as we sing, we anticipate and we look forward to being among those crying, holy, holy, holy. Our feeble voices joining the angels who cannot behold the triune God but cover their eyes with their wings. You've chosen us to be among them. Give us that vision that we would live in light, where we're headed. We ask the blessing of your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So I love this psalm. And after hearing last week about the transition from David to Solomon and and that moment, the peak of Israel's history and what that means for us. We were challenged as a church to think about our mission, our purpose, to exalt the Savior, to equip saints, to extend the gospel. Still right there, I want to take that and just apply it individually to each heart, to each family. And this psalm, like so many, is so deep because, first of all, it's just crafted so well. There's many psalms that are like this. And to teach this in Nepal, I had to use an example. Maybe it'll help you if you're not a vegetarian. It's like a cheeseburger. Cheeseburger has to have certain things in a certain order, but the most important thing is in the middle. That beef is in the middle. That's the main thing, but it has things that balance it. As you look at this psalm, there is a nice bun on top. In my version, ESV, it says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." Maybe yours says, "I've led a blameless life," something like that. Well, that is repeated at the bottom. Look down at verse 11. "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." So there it is. There's your symmetrical arrangement, bun, if you will, on the cheeseburger. Now, it doesn't mean that everything has to exactly be symmetrical. On your top bun, you sometimes put, I like ketchup and mayonnaise. Same but different, right? Look at the second chunk, if yours has paragraphs. My second chunk begins in verse 4. He says he hates something. Then you skip on down a little bit. Skip past the burger patty in the middle, 6 and 7. Down at 8, he says he loves something. So see how that balances? There's a hate and there's a love. This happens all through the Psalms. It's because we have highlighters and bold font. They couldn't do that back then. What they want to emphasize, they had to put it in the middle. That's how they wrote. So we could approach this psalm that way and expect that the conclusion and the emphasis is going to come there at verse 6 and 7. That messes us up because we, in our way of understanding, and we like to have a linear thing, a beginning and an end. But the amazing thing is you can do that too with this psalm. Notice in that first chunk, there's a lot of past tense verbs. This psalm addresses the whole life. He's looking back. But then he's assessing where he currently is. There's a lot of present tense. I do this, I don't do that. And by the time you get to the end, he's looking to the future. I will. Verse 12. In the great assembly, bless the Lord. So much for us in this psalm. But what I want to do is, similar again to Nepal, people often ask, did you climb the Himalayas? No, we are not trekkers. We have small children. We did not climb the Himalayas. But we did some hiking. We did want to see the Himalayas, and it's just because you're there, it doesn't mean you're going to get to see them. Kathmandu, where we lived, is a valley. It's a valley at 4,000 feet. And the valley of Kathmandu is surrounded on all sides by what they call hills, 8,000 foot hills, because they're green. You don't qualify as a mountain in Nepal unless you have snow all year round. So in the valley, those hills can block the view, but not only that, it's often cloudy. The clouds block the view and the pollution. On a clear day, maybe you'll catch a glimpse. And what we're doing today is like trying to catch a glimpse of something that's normally clouded. There's a lot of pollution and we don't easily see it, even though we know it's looming on the horizon. That day is coming. We are going to face God as surely as we exist, and that day looms over our life, but we often lose sight of it. And we've got to climb the hill today of David's faith. And just like those green hills are no joke, it takes a whole day. You got to seriously plan just to get your family up. I don't know if we ever got to that top peak behind our house. But if you will do the work, you will catch a glimpse like we did that first time. Get up on one of those peaks overlooking the valley. You can see the little tiny soccer field where your kids play. You can find your own little house. You start to raise your sights. First time I went up there, all right, I see the green hills on the other side of the valley, but where are the white peaks? I'm looking, I see clouds. Then all of a sudden, oh my goodness, I was not looking high enough. There they are, above the clouds. And that view leaves you different. We want to climb the hill of David's faith this morning. We're asking for a glimpse, a view of our Lord, risen and reigning now, someday coming again, and we want to come down the mountain and live different. And this whole sermon, I think, it's really about that first word. In my translation, vindicate. Or you could say acquit, pardon, declare me innocent. This is mature faith. This is a prayer of David. And we don't know exactly what he was being accused of. There are different events where we know from the record of Samuel. And to understand his faith, we're just going to take a quick tour of some of those. What made David be able to write, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering"? We know that this is ultimately true of only one man ever. For surely David did waver. Surely he did stumble and lose his integrity. But I believe at this moment when he's writing it, he's being accused of something that he is innocent of. He has not done something that others are associating him with. And while all around him see him as guilty, he knows before God that he is not, and this is a prayer to God for vindication. One option for us is back in 1 Samuel. If you turn to chapter 17, the famous story, the one we all heard and loved growing up, this is, I really think, peak David in his youth. Innocent shepherd boy, father sends him to his older brothers who are lined up against the Philistines. We love the underdog story that David eventually overcomes Goliath, but listen to how his brothers welcomed him. 1 Samuel 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Evil heart, what an accusation. Here we are, lined up, about to get whooped by the Philistines, and you came down to watch. David, of course, is innocent of that. He's actually shocked at what he sees, the people of God trembling before mere men. I'm going to keep reading because we're going to need it later. Verse 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." See, there's people out there who say it was a fluke. Malcolm Gladwell wrote a bestseller, New York Times. He's saying that, you know, the victory always goes to the one who have air superiority. And so, of course, David, you know, it's not a big deal that David was able to beat slow, lumbering Goliath. Well, I don't know if you ever heard that, but if you were ever wondering that that slingshot hit was a fluke, listen to what David brought with him to that battle. Verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. He was not just a slingshot thrower. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. What faith in a young man. This is no joke. This is a hill for us to climb. David, as we know, was surely vindicated. Don't do like me and lose your place. We got to keep going. There's other things that happened in his life. Sadly, I think that was David's peak. He peaked early, as Old Testament folks often do. There's not many Old Testament folks who finished well. And I think God did that on purpose. He wanted to highlight, while we can learn from these people, there's only one who can save us. We go on to chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Less famous story. We know his big failure. But in light of what we just read, there is a shocking thing. And I'm surprised even my ESV version. Chapter 27, 1 Samuel. You know how they add these little headings? I don't know who writes these things. Mine just says, David flees to the Philistines. See, there ought to be an exclamation point or something. I wrote one of those little emojis, you know, with the deer in the headlights eyes. After what he just said about Goliath, and now he flees to the Philistines. This is a shocking thing. What's happened to David? Well, he's been pursued by Saul. I don't know how long, but it goes on and on in the chapters of 1 Samuel. He is worn down. He is in dismay. He's perplexed to the point that for safety from King Saul, he has actually, years after slaying Goliath, he's actually done a lot of things. He pretended to be insane for a while with this King Achish. We're going to get to him, Achish, one of the great one-liners of the Bible. When David was pretending to be mad, remember what Achish said? Is my kingdom short on madmen? You've brought this guy to me? Well, David goes back to that same guy, and it says in verse 7, spends a year and 4 months basically posing as a Philistine, telling Achish that he's fighting the Jews around the borders of Israel. Actually, he's not. He is wiping out Philistines. He's not telling Achish that. But as you move on through, it all falls apart in chapter 30. While he's out posing as a Philistine with Achish, some of those people that he had fought, well, they took revenge. David leads his men away from his city of Ziklag. It's all there in chapter 30. And while they're out, his enemies burn down his town, take the wives and the children of all of his men. This was, I would say, of David, this was poor judgment to pretend to be a Philistine. This is not the faith that he had that we saw in his youth. But the man is human and he was worn down, and his poor judgment led to not only despair for him, but for all his men. And it says in chapter 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. He was a man familiar with stones, but now it's aimed at him. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. Would you not be as well? Here's some more, another glimpse in David's faith. What does he do? What's his response? He's still a man after God's own heart. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Here is the difference between Peter and Judas. When we mess up, when we make decisions in poor judgment, even that is a time when the Lord our God, and can we not all who've been through it, can we not say he has vindicated our faith? That we, after personal failure, our own poor choices, did he not deliver us? Is he not a gracious God? Can we not agree with 104? He does not punish us as our sins deserve. What a victory. Even after this, look at verse 18. He rallies the men. Well, let's start. Look at 17. He rallies the troops. Verse 17, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, 24 hours, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, son or daughter, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought it all back. He was vindicated. Folks, if that's you, sitting here regretting a certain decision, regretting a trajectory of your life. Maybe you once had things going for yourself and it was a series of bad decisions. Maybe you didn't play the stock market as well as some folks could have. Maybe you didn't pick the right career choice or relationship, marriage partner. Maybe you made some really bad decisions. What matters is now, do you have faith that God can vindicate you, or have you just given up? David strengthened himself in the Lord. Our God is a God who can even take our mistakes and vindicate them, restore the years the locusts have stolen. David's faith held up even when his judgment did not. 2 Samuel chapter 5. This was the moment David had been waiting for since the day that Samuel had anointed him with oil, told this youngest of eight, I think it was, brothers, the shepherd boy, that which son of Jesse was going to be king? This one. And all that time in the wilderness, all that hanging out with Philistines, it's all done with now. And what's happening? Some of David's men are getting a little too eager, and they're picking off the descendants of Saul. This after David had resisted how many times Saul was in his grasp. All he had to do was give the word. Any one of his soldiers would have been ready to finish Saul off early. David had never failed in any of that. But now, as his kingdom's being consolidated, some of his men go in rogue and they picked off the last remaining descendant of Saul. David, maybe, Spurgeon thinks, this is the occasion for Psalm 26, accused of conspiracy. Accused of being a normal king, not a king chosen by God to lead the only theocracy in history, taking matters in his own hands like a normal king and finishing off his adversaries. David is saying, that's not me. I didn't order it. He proves himself innocent when the men who kill the last descendant bring the news thinking they'll be rewarded. It's nothing but swift punishment for them. All that's there in 2 Samuel. Chapter 4 and 5. We looked at that so that we would have some clear idea in our minds of what mature faith looks like. It's victorious. It's not perfect. There's going to be mistakes, lapses of judgment, but it just never gives up on God, believing that He's going to come through. The reason that we're looking David is because we know ultimately it's the object of his faith that we need. We can't just mimic him. What was David looking at when he said, vindicate me, back in Psalm 26? Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. What's he doing? He's the same man who wrote Psalm 32. And that thing I was talking about, the hamburgers, there's a way that this whole psalm is like a piece of lettuce, and the matching piece of lettuce is Psalm 32. Psalms is awesome. It's got all this stuff in there. Blessed is the one. He's not the Pharisee, right? He's not the Pharisee saying, look at me, God, I'm better than the publican. This is the same author. He writes, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David knows vindication, not only a false accusation, he's writing as a man who's been vindicated and acquitted of actual guilt. And we need to know where he gets that confidence from. We need to look at what he's looking at. And we have more than he had, right? David did not have the cross to look to in the past as we do, the finished work of Christ. He did not have the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit would sometimes inspire prophets and scripture writers like David. But we have so much more than he had. Having looked at the faith that he had, the glimpse that he had, which was not as clear as ours, let's think about the peak, the ultimate, the Everest. Jesus passing every test. David doing pretty well, but ultimately failing. Listen to those verbs. Prove me, O Lord. Try me, test me. I've got in about 2 weeks, I've got to prove to somebody that I can drive the church bus. And that means they're going to put me in all kinds of different situations. Ask me all kinds of questions that Myron, I hope, will give me the answer to. Try, like in a trial, when they bring a trial of your peers and they ask them questions from every angle. Testing, like we do with building, like these doors. There's a bunch of people in here, so those doors have to be tested. Are they rated for a 3-hour fire? Prolonged exposure. David is asking for that. Lord, do this to my heart because I have some idea of the plague of my own soul, but I don't know it like you know it. And for us to know how far short we fall, did our Lord not walk through every test? Every command that he gave us, did he not first himself fulfill that? Take up your cross and follow me. What does he do? All the way himself first. We have a Savior who did it all for us, passed every test to the last second on the cross. All this enemy of our souls has to do is to get Jesus to give in to the temptation to prove who he is prior to the resurrection. Come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. To his dying breath. Tempted. Tried. He passed every test. And he passed every test because we not only needed our F- wiped out by his blood, we needed his A+ to gain entry into the presence of God. He had to pass every test in such a way that it could be transferred to us. And he did it. David did awesome things, but he ultimately failed. Everybody ultimately fails. Jesus never failed. And I find him all through this psalm, passing those tests. Look at verse 7. Proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. The works Jesus did are wondrous. And as we think about David's life, being saved by Jesus versus on Judgment Day, being destroyed by him. It's just like what we read David and Goliath. He destroyed Goliath from a distance. The Lord rained down the flood on evil people from a distance. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire raining down from a distance. But when it came to saving God's people, there was only one way to do it, and that was to wrestle the lambs out of the mouth of the enemy because the sin was in us. He could easily destroy us from a distance. But to save us, he came down and he wrestled. He took us out of the enemy's mouth. And the songs were perfect today. This is where we are headed to Jesus in the last verse in the great assembly. singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," like Revelations 5 and 7. People from every tribe and tongue that were once in the mouth of the enemy, all of us singing together, have we not been rescued by our wonderful Savior? And he is finally being vindicated. This word, I hope after today, I will always think, when I hear about heaven, I hope it will be attached to the word vindicated. Because people, my whole life, myself included, we just sometimes talk to like heaven's going to be boring or something. Have you not heard that? What are we going to do forever? And the same people who are afraid that heaven's going to be boring, what do they do every weekend? Drop $50 to watch what at the cinema? A pretend hero get pretend vindication. And if that never gets old, how much more for us who know a real hero? We ought to look across our life and see that we have less and less stomach for the pretend stuff. Is it not true? Folks, we are headed for the great assembly. He is going to finally be acquitted and vindicated. Are you not tired of people using his name for a curse word? Did it not get old hearing one out of four people on this earth saying he only came to make a way for Muhammad? And they got his grave ready. They think they're going to bury him when he comes back. Or everybody else, he's just one of many ways. No, on that day, he will be vindicated as the way, the only salvation, the only hope for man. And his vindication, it will be our vindication to the extent that we laid it all on the line for him in this life. People whispering behind your back at work, "What's he doing going to church Wednesday and Sunday after Sunday?" The enemy whispering in your ear when you go in your prayer closet, "You got up for this, you ought to just go into work early, make a little more money." All of that vindicated on, as we sang, just one glimpse of him in glory, all the toils of life will be repaid. Heaven is vindication. It is not boring. If we lived like it. I'm so glad to be a part of this church. There are people living their life like this, doing the things that people do when they've had a glimpse. Not doing the things that people do who haven't had a glimpse. Verse 4 and 5. "Don't sit with men of falsehood. Don't consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers." No stomach for it. It's not worth it. "Telling all your wondrous deeds. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And it's not just on Sunday. I'm not going to say the name of this family, but there's a special family. They made the drive when our daughter was born. Helped us get our 12, was it, boxes to the airport that first time to India. Every time we came home, something planned, a bike trip. We had, this is church life. We've experienced that even though my wife grew up here, but we were mostly gone. But we got to enjoy that when we came back. And it ought to be like this, not just, it's every day. I love living on site where my kids can run into people, ask Myron about carburetors and lawnmowers. Where was I going? So last week we heard about us as a church and our mission. Same thing, I just want to apply it to our family. You see, David is a king, but he's talking like a priest. When he says in 6 and 7, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." We love the exploits of kings. We love the victories in battle. This is where it starts. That's why 1 Peter calls us a royal priesthood, and it's there in Revelation 2, a kingdom of priests. And fathers, it has to be true in our home. This faith that David had and in some ways lost, the fallout to his family, that should not be the norm in the New Testament age. And I think our problem is just what we talked about, the cloudy confusion and the pollution of our day and our time. We just don't have glimpses as easily as maybe we used to. I want to bring one before you today. The man's name is, well, the missionary's name is John Peyton. About the time of our Civil War here, he went to Pacific Islands called New Hebrides, which now they call Vanuatu. So this is the back cover. It says, "The first attempt to introduce Christianity to them resulted in John Williams and James Harris being clubbed to death within a few minutes of landing in 1839. So John Peyton said, "That's where I want to go." Now, what makes a man like that? It says, "The difficulties that confronted Peyton were accentuated by the sudden death of his wife and child within months of their arrival." I'll go ahead and spoil it. The man slept on their graves because the people there were cannibals. Just let that sink in. What produces a man like that? I'm just going to tell you a little about his life. He was one of nine. Grew up in Scotland in a three-room house. Just picture three rooms in a line. He says, "The one end was my mother's domain. Served all the purposes of dining room and kitchen and parlor. The other end was my father's workshop, filled with five or six stocking frames, constant whirring of action, producing hosiery for the merchants." I read somewhere else that it was a 14-hour day, 6 a.m. to 10 at night, half hour for lunch and dinner, hour for supper. But in the middle of those two rooms on the end, there was a closet, very small apartment. A window and a bed. Peyton writes, "This was the sanctuary of the cottage home. There, daily and oftentimes a day after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut to the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us as of old by the high priest within the veil, the weaver, hosiery, worker. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, and we learned to slip out and pass the door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy conversation. The outside world might not know, but we knew where came the happy light, as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence, the consciousness of which he lived. In the consciousness of which he lived. Never in temple or cathedral or mountain or glen can I hope to feel the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe swept out of memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I?" Father's prayer closet. This is where we get that glimpse. It affected how he raised his kids. Y'all discipline your children? Happened in our house this morning, and not like this. I'm trying to climb this mountain. The very discipline through which our father passed was a kind of religion in itself. He's talking about spanking the kids. If anything really serious required to be punished, he retired first to his closet for prayer, and we boys got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God. And that was the severest part of the punishment for me. I could have defied any amount of penalty, but this spoke to my conscience as a message from God. We loved him all the more when we saw how much it cost him to punish us. And in truth, he had never very much of that kind of work to do upon any one of us, as we were ruled by love far more than fear. Consistency. In the prayer closet, raising his kids, and now in family worship. How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And for every personal and domestic need, we all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. As we rose from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged and prepared to carry the blessed gospel to some portion of the heathen world. That is where missionaries come from. Real missionaries. I'm not putting myself in this category. I'm done reading. I've got enough. If anybody wants to borrow it, you can wiki this country, V-A-N-U-A-T-U. It will tell you that today, 300,000 inhabitants of those islands, 93% are Christian. We've got to climb the mountain. We've got to get in our prayer closet. We've got to lead our families as if kingly priests. Verse 6, washing our hands in innocence, not like Pilate, who wanted to say that he was innocent. Actually, the opposite of Pilate. Every morning, as Tony says, in the context of the gospel, saying, it was me. Actually, I am guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. He died for me, and therefore I am acquitted in the past. Pardoned of all. Taking that acquittal, being committed from the past, acquitted from the past, that makes us committed in the present. So the don'ts, we don't do them. The do's, we do them. 8 and 9, we love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. When we know we're acquitted in the past, we are committed in the present, and that makes us fitted for eternity. So we can really look forward to his return, because he is going to be vindicated. Having lived for that day, our faith will be vindicated. Pastor John.